getting there. Got to get plugged into the matrix. The last one was a little depressing, so I wanted to fill it on them. So, no, it will not be complicated. Actually, it will be much more simple than the last one. Yes, it is. Thank you. Okay. So, like we just said, well, the first one is sort of always a little bit of a downer. We live in a fallen world, and we're going to minister to fallen people. The goal of this time, though, is to be much more of an upper than the last one was a downer, and to get excited about what we're really doing and how God will really rebuild. We're going to lay down some theology for servant leadership. Before we do that, I want to talk, and I want to ask you some more questions and get some more interaction going. Before we do that, do you love The Silver Chair? C.S. Lewis' book, The Silver Chair. So one of my favorites in the series, and I just got done reading them for our kids for the first time. Jill Pohl and Eustace Scrubb, to begin in The Silver Chair, when they first got kind of transported back to Narnia, Aslan gives to them, here are your four missions. And you are to say these things. You are to review them every morning, every night when you're walking. Review these things. And of course, halfway through the book, and these four things were clues and keys how to get to the prince who sat on the silver chair. And of course, throughout the book, the dangers and the excitement they faced were so great that they, in time, just forgot to review. They forgot it, and when they needed those things that Aslan had given them, they found that they couldn't have them quite as easily. And so we're going to come back, hopefully, to remember what is the point, what has Jesus really given us to do with youth and really with all of ministry. All right, so when you minister to youth, what are some of your goals? David.
They will be serving Jesus Christ in this world and for eternity.
Good.
Trying God also.
Good. Great answer.
That's my biggest goal. Yeah.
You can't really beat that, but go ahead and tell me some other ones. What are some other goals that you have ministering to youth? Good. So conversion, absolutely. And to get them to see it. It's one of the hardest, to a side note, one of the hardest jobs in evangelism is not, people who know that they're not Christians, that's great. We can start there, but it's the people who think they are Christians who aren't. That's some of the hardest mission fields to reach. That goes for youth too. What else? Why else do you do youth ministry? For unity, for true Christian communion and fellowship. Yeah.
The need for study of the Word.
Good. Sure. So I want to take all these and kind of wrap them up and set our sights together on the biggest goal, to go, you know, even a little bit bigger than David if I can. The biggest goal, that the ultimate reason we're doing these things is for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The reason we do ministry, our goal in youth ministry is this, should be this, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our goal. That the kingdom will be built, and that Jesus' reign will increase in His creation. So there are all sorts of great sub-goals, all sorts of ways we get there. But in all ministry, this is our goal. Our goal, and one of the reasons this is helpful is because it focuses us on Jesus and not on people. Ironically, by loving people, you can make them the center of what you're doing. As we said in the first hour, making somebody the center is antithetical to what they really need. Rather, what we should be doing when we minister, whether it's to youth or anybody, my goal should not be just you and what I want for you. I've got all sorts of things I want for the youth in my church. I have goals for them. But ultimately, my goal is Jesus. Ultimately, my goal has to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it can't just be centered in them. So the first thing I want to ask you and kind of challenge you with this morning is whether your personally, your heart, as somebody who seeks to minister, whether you are set on the kingdom or whether you're still set on people. And we're not going to put those two things against each other, but rather we love people. Do you love people and minister to them as an end unto themselves? Or do you minister to youth because of Jesus and because of the kingdom? Do you have that type of a goal in mind? And you can test yourself by seeing what type of prayers you pray. How do you pray for the youth? And what kinds of things are you asking God to do? How big are your prayers? What are you really going after when you're ministering to this youth group? When only two kids come to youth group this week, are you still going to go forward and with vision, believing that you are building a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Or are we just kind of discouraged because we had goals that centered on people? Of course, Matthew 6:33 goes along with this. Seek first the kingdom. We ought to be seeking before anything else the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you just some questions for discussion now. What's the problem of doing youth ministry for the kids? I put that around the kids. For the kids. What's the problem of making them the goal? Yeah.
Because they're hard-headed sometimes.
I'm sure you're just speaking theoretically that you've never experienced that. So yes. That's
so
great.
You'll burn out, and as we know, youth leaders, I think we're
not great with youth leaders in general. That's as bad as pastors. Yeah. Yeah. What are some other less than kingdom goals that we often use in ministry? John. Right. My goal today is to get you to come back next week. Good. And we've all been there, especially pastors of smaller churches. I just got to get people back. Yeah. Great. Okay. Yeah. So we have absence or a list of other rules. Right? Things that were dangers that we want to protect them from. Especially abstinence. That's always at the top of the list. Yeah.
Maybe not so much now, but in earlier generations, preserve the church
right.
So that it's around 100 years from
right.
now. And Reformed Presbyterian circles, 70, 40 years ago, was preserved the Covenant Church.
I don't think it's 70 years. I think a lot of people, we can still do that now. We can still say to ourselves, we're doing this ministry so that our kids will stay in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. That's one of our goals. Now, is that a bad goal? No, that's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I hope that my kids grow up and stay in the RP Church. I love it. But it's not the only part of the kingdom. And if that's my goal, if that's our goal, well, we're already not doing very well meeting that goal. But if our goal is the kingdom, then my kids can be shot out like arrows wherever God takes them. And if it's not in the RP Church, then God's in control of that.
My focus tends to be on myself. So having kids coming to youth group would have a bearing on how people see me.
That's right.
And on maybe how I judge the success of my group.
Right. So much of, I'm glad you said that. I think it's not just you. We're all, so much of the ministry we do, our goal, maybe subconsciously, maybe it's not, it's self-fulfillment. We do it to feel better about ourselves. Finally, I did something good today, or I'm doing this great thing, and it builds us up. Now, is it good to be built up? I mean, don't we love doing ministry? Doesn't it? It does give us fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with these things. But if that's our ultimate goal, I'm doing this because it's my ministry. You talk to people and you ask them about their life in the church. And again, this lady I was talking to from the PCUSA church, she says, you know, for years and years, I love my church. I'm a Sunday school teacher. And she kept talking about that. Like, that's her thing. That's her identity. Is it great to teach Sunday school? Absolutely. Is it great to do it for your lifetime? Sure. If that's your identity, that's where you find your fulfillment within the church. We have an issue. Right? So all of us can be honest with each other that we do ministry selfishly. But as a warning, if your primary motivation for being involved in youth ministry is selfish, if it's self-fulfillment, you like the kids coming to you. Don't we like people coming to us for advice? Don't we like feeling that kind of importance and connection because they're really cool and we want to be just like them? No, we don't ever say that. Anyway, when the focus is on ourselves, we're doing a problem. So we don't do ministry ultimately for the kids. We don't. We do it for Jesus. And so one of the tests we need, if we're going to make some changes this weekend and really be challenged, here's a first place for you personally to be challenged. You may not be buying into moralistic therapeutic deism like some of our kids are. In fact, I would hope none of you are buying into that. But I would guess that many of us don't have our eyes and hearts set on Jesus Christ, that we aren't passionately pursuing the kingdom first and foremost before anything else. And so that's, for me, that's a challenge. And as somebody else said, the opposite of that is when, the opposite of the bad things is when we do focus on the kingdom, we have the optimism to go forward, regardless of the current circumstances. We have great confidence because of what the scriptures teach us about the kingdom. So that's where I want to go next with you. And I'll take some volunteers to read a couple verses for us. Who would read 1 Corinthians 15:24? Okay, and then somebody else get ready. Acts 17:25. David, okay. So what I'm hoping to do now is lay out a little bit of our scriptural theology of the kingdom to remind us of things we probably know already. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:24.
Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority,
Okay. Okay. Jesus is building the kingdom, and in the end, he's going to hand it over to God, the Father. Jesus is doing it, and it's going to happen. It's already there in the Word of God. And let's go with that, Acts 17:25. This is Paul teaching in Athens. And so that's teaching to these pagan philosophers.
Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things.
Okay. So the second thing is, Jesus doesn't need you. You okay with that? Jesus has no need of you. You're not that important. I'm not that important. This weekend's not that important. If none of us were here, if none of us were converted, if none of us were serving youth or interested in the kingdom, Jesus is still king. And the kingdom's going to come. It's not dependent on us. And we're not that important. And so that might be and can be a little insulting to people, especially if we find our fulfillment in that rather than in Jesus. But let me draw a couple applications from these two truths. First of all, if Jesus is building the kingdom, you need to be hopeful. You need to do ministry with a huge amount of optimism that is not based on whether that particular kid doesn't have sex. It's not based on whether this particular group of kids, you know, turns around and does great things in the kingdom. Our optimism is based on the eternal plan and the current reign of Jesus Christ as King. And if we believe that, if we ourselves are focused on that, we're keeping our eyes on Christ, we can operate with great optimism, regardless of the discouragements that are around us. And I say that knowing that even as a pastor, weekly face discouragements. And often, sinfully, I give in to them. And I allow myself to be discouraged. And when I do that, it's because I've taken my eyes off of Christ. It's because I've stopped believing the kingdom promises that God has given us in the scriptures. And it's because I've made myself too important. So if we recognize our lack of importance, it gives us great hope. And it allows us to stop simply protecting So again, to follow up what we said at the first hour, we'll say it again now. Our goal in youth ministry is not protection. We're not serving these youth to keep them from something. We're sending them out like arrows. We're just sharpening them so they can get to the heart of the enemy with greater accuracy. We're sharpening them so that Jesus can use them as weapons for His kingdom and not just protecting them so that they'll be okay. And to go with that, if Jesus doesn't need you, then we need to do ministry in a way that honors the one who can change hearts. You know, the way we do ministry can dishonor Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus can change hearts. Only Jesus can do the heart change that we're ultimately after. Only Jesus can make people servant leaders. But if we do ministry in a way that gives the impression that we can do it, instead of taking people to the Word of God and the Gospel, if we just keep giving them life lessons and telling them our stories and how, trying to get them to be like us, then we're not only are we not being effective, we're not honoring Christ. And along with that, if Jesus doesn't need us, but He allows us to put our hands into His work, you can relax. Just some people, not everybody, some people in the church just need to take a breath. Just calm down a little bit. And that doesn't mean we don't pursue problems. That doesn't mean sin isn't real. But it's not up to you. You don't have to fix every problem. You don't have to convert every kid. You need to be faithful. That's all. You need to be faithful. And so if you're faithful, you can go to sleep at night. That doesn't mean we don't worry about kids. We don't pray for them. We don't pursue them passionately. But it does mean that we can relax because it's not up to you. And it's not up to me. If it was, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be running around. And that's what Calvinistic ministry should be like. Ministry by those who believe in the sovereignty of God should be active and passionate. It should also be calm. We can be calm as we do the things for the kingdom. And by calm, you know what I mean by that, right? We're not twiddling our thumbs all the time. We're doing things actively, but we're doing them without great anxiety in our heart that comes if we believe it's all up to us. But with that, let's go a little bit more. The kingdom come, we talk about that, is both a present reality. The kingdom is on earth already. Jesus Christ is King. He came and He says, I'm bringing the kingdom of heaven. It's here because I'm here. The kingdom of God is here. It's increasing. In one sense, it's the church. In another sense, it's the whole world. So the kingdom come is a present reality. It's also a future promise. So we talk about in theological terms, we talk about the already and the not yet. The kingdom is already. Jesus is King over all things. He reigns perfectly over everything that He's made. There's nothing that's outside of His control, outside of His kingdom. But in another sense, that reign isn't fully visible to our eyes, is it? That the world isn't consciously submitting to Jesus Christ like it will one day, when every tongue confess and every knee bow before Jesus as Lord. Right? So we have an already and a not yet. But with that, the future promise is certain. It's absolutely certain. I just want to remind you today, just I don't want to preach too much, that Jesus Christ is coming back. He has a day set when He will return and He will give the kingdom to His Father. We are operating in victory, not hoping for, not just blindly hoping and grasping for victory. We are already part of the winning team. We are already on the side of the King who's going to win and has already won. So we need to be a lot happier than we are. We need a lot more excited than we are. We need to be a lot more optimistic and hopeful than we often are. And then finally, the kingdom that we're in does not operate with the same rules or the same foci of other kingdoms. We have different weapons, Paul says. We have different warfare. And this kingdom, the way we fight and the way we use the weapons of this kingdom must begin with those who are leading and those who are teaching our youth. So if we are really wanting them, if we're ministering to them in order to make them great parts of the kingdom, in order to bring the kingdom and to increase Jesus' kingdom, it needs to begin with the way we do ministry.
Let me back you up briefly to the kingdom government. But most of this too, part of our problem sometimes is that when we talk about youth ministry, we're talking about kids who will someday be part of the church.
Right.
Where that will someday be useful for the church. When if they come to Christ, they are gifted now.
That's
they
right.
have a role to play. So they're a present reality in the church.
Good.
They're a future promise, certainly. And we can't fall into the last one and saying, well, they're not old enough, so they can't go out to war with guns, which means they can't also be part of our warfare either.
That's great.
We have different rules here, too.
That's great. Absolutely, and we're going to put, that's absolutely right, I'm glad you said that. We're going to put feet on that, especially in our last, to really think together about how do we lead these kids in the church right now, and not just we're not in boot camp with them, we're not training them for future warfare in the kingdom. Right now, our kids, our youth, our teenagers, our future adults, young adults, however you want to call it, they can be making a difference. What's that? That's great. Okay, that's good to know. That's good enough.
Can you clarify a little bit? You mentioned briefly that you're looking at the kingdom as a present reality, in some sense identical with the church, but not totally. It seems like that's a really important thing to nail down as when we start talking about seeking the kingdom for, not in a faithful phrase, but building the kingdom.
Right. The kingdom, that phrase, I had some notes about this, and I don't know how much we want to get into it. The kingdom of heaven, or just the kingdom of God, when that phrase is used in Scripture, it's contingent on the context. And scripturally, it does have different facets of meaning. And so sometimes when it's used in Scripture, my understanding is that sometimes it does refer to the church of Jesus Christ, by those who are visibly confessing Christ and identifying Him and gathering together. Other times, clearly, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the whole world. And the whole world is ultimately designed to glorify Christ, including creation, including the things around us. And that belongs in the, maybe we could call it the broader sense of the kingdom, too. So I don't know, maybe you can nail it down if you want to help me out to where you're going. But it does have different meanings in Scripture. And in a sense, it means the church, but it's broader than the church as well. But you, I mean, that's what you just said. I don't know if you want.
I was just wondering what you were thinking.
Okay.
Can you point out a place in Scripture where it clearly refers to the church?
Yeah. Good question. No, that's fine. Well, the phrase itself is used mostly in the Gospels. I mean, that's the place. And so when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, what's he proclaiming? Go ahead, David.
I was going to say, I preached to Matthew the moment that
yeah.
Be
right.
The kingdom, going through the kingdom, kingdom. And when you think of kingdom, I mean, okay, I'm a Brit, so I can think of it. I understand it well, maybe a little better than some of our colleagues, but.
With that too, and that's really, I appreciate that. That's really well said. I think with that, when we submit, when somebody submits and bows their heart to Christ, that you can't divorce that from the church, right? That is one and the same. Somebody who's identifying with Christ is going to identify with the body of Christ, and so in so doing, the kingdom is not, it's not one or the other. It's both and. So. Do you want to follow up on that, Daniel?
No, I think.
Okay.
Sometimes it's identify solidly as okay. the church. To build the kingdom is to plant churches or to teach Sunday school or to do churchy things. You see what I mean?
And you're not putting churchy things down.
I'm not putting churchy things right. down. They're part of our, right. life. But if that's the circle that we're looking at,
right.
that's very strict.
But those churchy things are, to a large degree, what Jesus uses to advance that kingdom. Right. Paul.
I'll modify my statement slightly, because you asked the reason for a Baptist for using the term Pentecost
sure.
is that it encompasses not just the church idea, but you're an adult, so act like you're in society and
right.
bigger things as well.
Right. I'll try to adjust.
Okay.
You throw something that way when I say something, when I say a teenager again. Okay. Okay. Well, when we think about the... Any questions on that? I'm going to move on, but okay. Well, that's great. When we think about the kingdom, what type of people does God use to advance His kingdom? What we're going to see, I think, a lot is that God uses what we could call servant leaders. I'm aware that this is in some ways a buzzword. It became a big business idea within the last generation. Lots of business leadership books revolving around the idea of servant leadership. Really think, though, ultimately it is a very scriptural idea, a scriptural ideal as well. And so I want to look through some scriptures with you and have us, let's all turn together to some of these. So we're going to just look at three aspects of this in scripture. We'll go to Isaiah 49 first. In Isaiah 49, just a couple of verses. The Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." This is, of course, God the Father speaking to God the Son, telling him that it's too little of a thing just to save the Jewish people. I'm going to send you as the Savior for all the nations. But what I want to focus on is the idea that here in Isaiah 49 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, God proclaims the gospel and prophesies the coming of Jesus with the phrase servant. That Jesus from the beginning has been identified as the servant of the Father. And then with that, just keep that in mind, and we'll go right to another familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. Some of you can quote, even as I read it, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So from the beginning, Jesus was proclaimed to be the servant of the Father. And then from Philippians 2, we were exhorted, rather, to have the same mind. That Jesus from the beginning loved to serve the Father. Jesus fully adopted from eternity. He understood that his role was to serve the Father. And he loved it. And if Jesus serves, by the way, just as a side note, if Jesus is the epitome of a servant, then serving has nothing to do with inequality. It has nothing to do with being lower or worse. If Jesus serves the Father and submits to Him, then when we get to serve and get to submit to others, we are following Jesus, and there's nothing bad in that at all. So Jesus was designed to be a servant from the beginning, and His humiliation, as we would call it, as the Catechism calls it, had to happen. Right? He had to become a man because there was no way to save men but to become one. So in Jesus' heart of service, He allowed Himself to become nothing. To be made in the form, to be made as a man. He allowed himself to be humiliated like that in order that he might serve the Father and serve us. And so the transition to the next one comes in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so with that, we have this great story in Mark chapter 9. That is, I think, probably hugely convicting to anybody who likes to minister to others. Verse 33, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was on the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" I just love that question. Like he doesn't know. and their hearts sank. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. They said to them, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus came to be a servant, and he says, as coming to be a servant and a king, that this was the normal operating procedure for anybody who would follow him. That this is the way that the kingdom is built, by being like Jesus Christ. And Jesus changes the kingdom, he advances the kingdom by making people like him. And this kingdom has different rules. In this kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. In this kingdom, we pursue greatness by pursuing humility and service. You'll notice in that passage that Jesus didn't tell the disciples not to be great. Jesus never rebuked them for wanting to be great. There's nothing wrong with a desire for greatness. We are made to be great. You're made with that desire. Our youth were made with that desire. But what does greatness mean, is the question. And in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, greatness means service. This kingdom also has different rules of entry. To come into the kingdom, both Peter and James say, you must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up. The only way into this kingdom, as John Bunyan so powerfully put it, is on your knees. We come into the kingdom and God lifts us up. One of the things that God has been teaching me in my studies the past couple of years is whenever anybody in Scripture gets a real vision of who God is, what happens to them? When they really get a vision of the glory of God, what happens to people in Scripture? They all fall down. Literally, they all fall down. When Ezekiel sees God, he falls down. When Isaiah sees God, he falls down. When Peter figures out who Jesus is, he falls down. And every time, God picks them up. And that's how it must be. That's how it must be in this kingdom, that we cannot do anything of worth until we have fallen down and then been picked up by God. And so we can obviously apply this to ourselves, but we can apply it to our young adults too. That they need to fall down before the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God and then be picked up. And you can't do that. As a lot of you guys preach every week. We can't preach in such a way that will guarantee that people will fall down before God's holiness. That comes as a gift of God. That comes as His conversion, His sanctifying power. So the principles here are helpful. That the first will be last and last first. And that we're all meant to be like Jesus. And that means that we will be humble, that He may later exalt us. And then a final example, in my mind, of servant leadership in Scripture is that of the Apostle Paul. I don't know, outside of Jesus, of course, in my mind, when I think about somebody who is such a strong leader, an extraordinarily strong leader, with extraordinary humility, I always think of Paul. Let me show you in a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And then with that, 2 Corinthians 4:5-6, Paul says, for we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for his sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul's self-identity was that of a servant. I exist to serve. I exist to give my life to be spent. I exist to give myself for others. But would anybody here argue that Paul wasn't a strong leader? Paul excommunicated people from a distance. Paul would stand up to anybody in a second. But yet, what a mixture. And where does he get that except from Jesus Christ? That Jesus was an extraordinarily strong leader, but was humble enough to submit to becoming a man. And so we see, at least in these three ways, we see with Jesus and his charge of the disciples, and then lived out in the ministry of Paul, we see the vision of servant leadership. That we are, each of us and our young adults, are called to become leaders and servants. And in the economy of God, those are not two different things. In the economy of God, in fact, those two things can't be separated. You can't serve without leading. Right? In our service, we are, people will see it and we'll be leaders in time. And you certainly can't lead without serving. And so, for us who want to minister to youth, what we're talking about is serving them. We give of ourselves. You give of yourself. You give of your family time, of your free time. You serve. When they have problems, you help. You put your life and you spend your life for their sake. But for them too, it's what they need. What they need to become as a servant leader. So that's our goal when we think about advancing the kingdom. The way we do it is by God's grace leading them to servant leadership. That's where we ought to be aiming in our youth ministry. I want to be aiming for servant leaders because that's what God will use to build the kingdom. So let's talk about anything you want to add to that. Any other servant leaders you see in Scripture or any other kind of parts of that you want to ask about?
Joseph.
Okay.
He was so, I mean, he cried when his brother said, well, Dad wanted us to, wanted you to forgive us.
Yeah. Great, great humility. Of course, strong leadership too. To tell the whole nation of Egypt, you're going to give us a fifth of all you make, and you won't even see it again for 7 years. That was strong. David.
I was to say, sometimes who gets served gets mixed up in people's minds.
Okay.
The business people talk about servant leadership. It's really serving the company or serving humanity or something like that. Scripture gives us priority of serve the Lord first, serve others second. I mean, we read passages that deal with both. I continually remember that in Psalm 100, serve the Lord. But that's our first service. Our second service is coming from that, serving others.
Well, and ultimately, they're not different. Ultimately, it's not even, you can say it's not even just one and two. It's so easy to say, I love the Lord, and I serve the Lord. But what does God say? How do you really do that? Well, you love me by loving people. It's all words and fluff until you actually have to give money to somebody, until you lose your time, or until you sacrifice, and then you're loving God. So we can come to worship, and we challenge, you know, I challenge myself this way, I challenge our congregation. You can come to worship and love the Lord in your worship. But if that's the only way you love the Lord, if you're not giving yourself to people, then God doesn't count your love. Then your love's not really real. God says, if your love to me is just the act of worship and not actually ministering to people, there's something really missing. So it's well said.
Well, while we're sitting here, Grace Hope Presbytery is having its annual fall ministry project.
Right.
And it's a guy, it's a great practical way of kind of put feet on this. This is the moment we work with our kids go to different little congregations and service projects. What that occurs to me is feedback on what David said, I guess the question here for you as well. Servanthood and leadership, kids can have natural gifts of leadership, and kids can have, you know, an unregenerate heart that delights in bending, you know, common grace and service serving others. So I sometimes think, you know, with something like the ministry project, you know, kids are, a lot of kids there is because they just want to highlight and share with the other things that that's good as well. That's why I think it's so important when we realize that we're talking in the realm of grace here.
Right.
We're talking about the servanthood and leadership that comes from, as he says, first of all, we need Christ, like his servant, I'm doing it for him.
Right.
So I guess the question is, how do we train, maybe you're going to talk about this later on, but how do we train our young people to have the right motivation of heart to do these things? Because we can go serve the project for our young people and say, is this great that we really serve leaders?
And pat them on the back on the way home. Yeah.
We can't even think of moralism. We can actually finish the back where we,
So that's a great transition. I saw a bunch of other hands. I'll get to those in just a second. But let me mention this. So servant leadership, that's what I want for my young adults in the church. I want you to become servant leaders in the kingdom. How do we get there? What does that actually entail? What's the recipe? To be a little crass, what are the parts that constitute the whole? The first one is conversion. That if you've not been changed, regardless of your personal gifts, if you've not been changed to be unified to Jesus Christ at the level of your heart and soul, you're not a servant leader. Now, I really appreciate what David said, because there are people in the church who have extraordinary, what we would call, natural gifts. There are people who are naturally merciful. They were merciful before they became a Christian. And then maybe they're converted, and then they say, well, look, and then you challenge them on some other area of their life, and their response to me as their pastor is, I may not read my Bible ever, I may not come to church that often, but I'm very merciful. You were merciful before you became a Christian. That doesn't impress me. I'm glad for that. And God can use that gift He gave you. But that's not enough. Right? So the first thing we're looking for is conversion, is union with Christ. And that means in our ministry to our young adults, the center of it is always going to be the gospel. And this is not to assume that our children are all unregenerate. that are young adults or all unregenerate, is to assume that what they need to become servant leaders is the gospel. And not just once. Right? What leads young adults to leadership and service in the church is the gospel given week in and week out. And this is an area where I'm currently trying to change my preaching and challenge our church back home, is that what we need is not new things. We need the gospel. And the gospel is what will lead us to maturity in Christ. The gospel is what will lead me to servant leadership. So it's not that they need the gospel once, it's that all they need is the gospel, and then what they do is they just go deeper into it. So that's where we're going. I have some other things, but I wanted some other people to raise their hands. So going back to servant leadership in Scripture, what were some other people had their hands up? Daniel.
I was just going to say that we've been talking mainly on a sort of individual level, that you can sense of this at a societal level too, like Isaiah 58. It's not just the fact that I choose to lose the bonds of wickedness, but let me distract the yoke, and let me press with the greed of the yoke. Share your bread with the hungry, and the homeless poor into your house, so you can see the day and cover them, and then skipping down. And this is sort of what evangelical Christians all want in America right now. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt.
Right.
And you set the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach.
Right.
Restore the streets of dwelling. In other words, how do you get the sort of Christian nation that you want in exactly the opposite way from what we mostly
want to do? Right. Yeah, that's a little convicting. Yeah. So in Jesus, again, in Jesus' economy, the kingdom is advanced when people give themselves away, when people spend themselves. But wrap it up. That's what that sign was. I'm wrapping it up here. We've had some good discussion. Here we go. Okay. Other parts of the recipe. So they must be converted. And if they're not converted, there's nothing else ultimately we can do for them. And I'm not interested in helping an unconverted person, an unconverted young adult, learn life skills. Again, because you can have a balanced checkbook in hell. That just doesn't interest me. And I've done that. I've tried to do that type of ministry. And I need to give them the gospel. And in the gospel, there you can learn to balance your checkbook for the glory of Christ. And there your checkbook can matter. So we can talk about checkbooks through the gospel. They need to be discipled. So with that, the discipleship happens when they're given the gospel again and again, and they're led to deeper faithfulness and maturity in the gospel. We need to pursue with them spiritual fruits, especially humility. If there's one thing that I long to see, one fruit that I long to see in our young adults, especially our young men, it's humility. It's humility. I long for them to have such a vision of Jesus that they would know where they fit and not think that they're the center of the universe, like so many do. And I did, and still do sometimes. We also want them to have passion. If any of you have ever heard a young adult say to you the word whatever, my 7-year-old said whatever to me a few weeks ago. Like that, like whatever. And I about lost it. I had to leave and I had to call. I can't take it. Because that is the heart of apathy. And that's the way we just say whatever. And so we can put this in the first, we could put this in the first lecture too. But we live in an apathetic culture, especially when it comes to service. We want to see them have passion. And then with, of course, we want to give them opportunities to serve and opportunities to lead. We'll talk about some ideas for that in our next session. Okay. So here's the end of this. We're talking about goals. We're setting out a blueprint. Our goal must be the one that Jesus gave us. Jesus is building his kingdom, advancing his kingdom, however you like to say it. Jesus is winning his kingdom. And we're just on board for the ride. So you're either following your general in the battle that he's fighting, or you're not. So we take up Jesus' goal as our own. And if we're doing that, we should also take up the methods that Jesus taught us. More next time, but that's basically the ministry of the word and prayer. And then with that, our hope should be certain. So we ought to be not just optimistic, but we ought to be confident. We ought to have a certainty about what we're doing. that the kingdom is advancing in this world because of Jesus and not me. Okay, well, we're skeptical. We sped through a couple of things there. Any other thoughts here at the end of our conference? Glenn. That's a really perceptive question. We need to clarify when we're using that word what we're thinking about. Sometimes we use the word leader and we think about the offices of the church, especially the office of elder. You know, those are the leaders of the church. And in that sense, there's an office. In another real sense, I think you can go to Scripture and see that all people, most people at some point in their life are going to lead somebody else in an official way. Anytime you have children, you're a leader. Anytime you're teaching Sunday school, you're leading. So in that sense, we're all leading. And then in another sense, our lives are always testifying. Our lives are always preaching the gospel, or not, to those around us. And our small groups this year are working through a book by Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands of Paul. Yeah. And he makes this point, we were just talking about this last week, that our lives are always leading other people. In subtle ways, but we are leading, especially if we're serving. Okay. Here comes Ben about lunch.